Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is three verses. They're found in Galatians chapter 3. They're verses 15 through 17. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 17. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank You for the reading of Your most holy Word, Your inspired Word, Your infallible Word. And Father, we know that Your Word also does not return to You void. Your Word always accomplishes what You please, that Your Word shall prosper in the thing for which You sent it. We pray, Lord, that Your Word will prosper in our hearts today and strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, and as I'm sure you know by now, Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, to the churches which he had founded in the Roman province of Galatia during his first missionary journey. And as you know by now, the apostle Paul had clearly taught his Galatian converts the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, you know also that after Paul left this area, false teachers came in and they began teaching another gospel, which of course is no gospel at all, because there is really no good news in their false message. These false teachers, whom we call the Judaizers, were teaching that one had to establish his own righteousness before God by becoming a practicing Jew. Now, because of this false teaching, the Galatians were in the process of turning away from the doctrines of grace toward a legalistic understanding of salvation. And what I mean by that, they were turning away from salvation as a God-given gift that was earned for them by Jesus, turning away from that to a misunderstanding of salvation as wages, which they earned for themselves by keeping the law of Moses. Now, this was happening, but the Apostle Paul had not abandoned hope. He still had hope in his Galatian converts. In the very first word of our text for today, the Apostle Paul referred to them as his spiritual brothers. He still had hope. Paul had this hope that God would use his warnings as a means of grace, that God would use his warnings to turn these Galatians away from error and back to the truth. And Paul knew that if these men and women were truly converted, if they were truly born-again believers, then they might backslide into error for a time, for a season, but Paul knew if they were truly born again, they would never truly apostatize. That is, they would never permanently abandon the Jesus of Scripture and the gospel of grace. So Paul had this continuing hope. Now, we've seen in previous sermons that Paul in this letter stressed to the Galatians that their father, that Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Now, Abraham did not earn his salvation through any works he did or through receiving circumcision, becoming circumcised. And Paul put a great emphasis on the account of Abraham's justification that's found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that classic verse. And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abram for righteousness. We see there God did not account Abraham's obedience or Abraham's circumcision as the perfect righteousness that gets Abraham into heaven. No, Abraham trusted in the Lord for his salvation, and God accounted Abraham's faith for the perfect righteousness that will get Abraham into heaven. Now, how does that work? Well, God did that because Abraham's faith is Abraham's union with Jesus. And Abraham's union with Jesus is Abraham's union with the blood of Jesus that covers Abraham's sins. And Abraham's union with Jesus is Abraham's union with the righteous record of Jesus' obedience that clothes Abraham before God with righteousness. You see, the work that saved Abraham is the perfect saving work that Jesus would do. From Abraham's perspective, the work of Jesus was still future. That's what saved Abraham, and not any work that Abraham had done, or any work that Abraham could do, or any work that Abraham would do himself. That's the teaching of salvation by grace through faith. Now, in response to this truth about Abraham, some of these false teachers might have asked about Moses. Well, what about Moses? They might have claimed that Moses taught salvation through doing the works of the law. They might have said that Moses was teaching the very same legalistic doctrine that they were teaching. And also they might point out that Moses came after Abraham. And shouldn't Moses supersede Abraham? Since Moses spoke some 430 years after Abraham, shouldn't Moses be given the last word? Well, the false teachers could have argued that way against the Apostle Paul. From what Paul is saying in his letter, it looks like they probably were. And Paul's response to an argument such as that would be simply to totally reject it. You see, regardless of how one interprets the law which God gave to Moses, regardless of how you interpret it, he's not saying they're interpreting it correctly, but regardless of how you interpret it, the law cannot set aside, the law cannot supersede the gospel promise which God had earlier proclaimed to Abraham. And that's basically what our text for today is saying. Now, in verses after today's text, Paul goes on to teach that the law of Moses, properly understood, is not some legalistic method of salvation that contradicts the promises which God made to Abraham. The law of Moses, properly understood, teaches salvation by grace through faith, and it complements, not contradicts, it complements the Abrahamic covenant. Well, let's now look at Paul's arguments in our text for today in these three verses. And Paul begins by arguing that there is a special permanence, a special permanent finality to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not something you can set aside. Now, Paul says in his argument, I speak in the manner of men. And by that, he means that he's going to argue from a human analogy. He's going to take a human covenant and make a comparison. Paul's going to point out that there is a changeless, permanent finality to certain human covenants, certain human promises. And if this is true with certain human promises, then how much more would this be true of promises which God makes? Paul bases his argument on an implication of the Greek word that's here translated covenant. Now, I believe we've mentioned this before, but it's worth going over again. What I want to do now is comment on this particular Greek word, this Greek word which is here and elsewhere in the New Testament translated with the English word covenant. Now, in the time between the Old and New Testaments, the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into the Greek language, and their translation was called the Septuagint. And in this translation, one Greek word is largely used to translate the Hebrew word for covenant. But it's not the normal Greek word for a covenant. The normal Greek word for a covenant implies a contract between two equal parties. It implies something like a business contract in which two partners agree on terms as mutually beneficial. Well, this normal Greek word for a covenant did not apply well to God's covenants with His people. In God's covenants with His people, there are not two equal partners who negotiate. In God's covenant with His people, there's only one sovereign party. Not two equal parties, but only one sovereign party, and that's God. There is no negotiation about mutually acceptable terms. No, in God's covenants, God sovereignly sets the terms. God imposes those terms. And so the Septuagint did not use the normal Greek word for covenant in their translation of the Hebrew because God's covenants differ significantly from the ordinary covenant, the business contract. The Septuagint translators instead used a related Greek term which normally refers to a special covenant, a last will and testament. God's covenants with His people have much more in common with the human will than they do with an ordinary business contract. Now, what's the difference? Well, when a person makes a will, he does not negotiate with other people. The person making the will sovereignly decides whom he will leave what as an inheritance. So the Septuagint translators use the Greek word, which normally refers to a last will and testament, to translate the Hebrew word for covenant. And this usage especially fit well the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant, like a last will and testament, promised an inheritance. An inheritance to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And of course, that inheritance was the promised land. Well, the writers of the New Testament followed this precedent set by the translators of the Septuagint, and they used the same Greek word for covenant. And that's why whenever the New Testament refers to God's covenant of grace with us, the word always includes the idea of an eternal inheritance. See, last will and testament, an inheritance. An eternal inheritance that's ours through someone's death, a last will and testament. And in this case, it's the death of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the covenant of grace is a last will and testament. There are two places in the New Testament where the common usage of this Greek word to refer to a last will and testament is used to argue a point. Let me share those two places with you. One's in our text, one's in the book of Hebrews. One of these places is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 18. I'll read it to you so you can see how it's built upon this idea of a covenant as a last will and testament. And for this reason, he, the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament. Now the word covenant here, the Greek word, the same Greek words here, but he's pointing out here it can mean a testament. He's translating it differently here as testament. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one making the will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. You see, this passage in the letter to the Hebrews is taking the normal meaning of this Greek word translated covenant, the normal usage to refer to a last will and testament, and he's using that as an argument for the necessity of the sacrificial death of Jesus. Since a covenant is a last will and testament, then someone had to die. Jesus had to die. Now, the other passage that stresses this special use of the word is in our passage for today. It's verse 15. Let me read verse 15, the first verse of our text. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant. He's talking there about a regular human will. Excuse me. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now here's a place where it's helpful to be able to go back and look at the original Greek. The Greek word that's here translated adds, no one adds something to such a covenant. The Greek word here translated as, adds, A-D-D-S, it's a technical legal term for adding something, a provision, to a last will and testament. That's how we know for sure that's what he's thinking about here. Paul is here saying that there are human covenants which are not annulled and they're not added to after they have been affirmed. And that's especially true of a last will and testament. Once it is confirmed, no one can change it except the testator, the person who has made the will. The people to whom a will grants an inheritance and the people to whom a will denies an inheritance cannot change the will. And as a general rule, the last will and testament, once it's been ratified, it cannot be nullified, it cannot be amplified. Now, Paul is arguing here that the Abrahamic covenant has the permanence, the permanent finality of a last will and testament. Just as a last will and testament is confirmed or ratified, so was the Abrahamic covenant, as our text affirms in verse 17. In fact, if we go and look at the Old Testament record, the Abrahamic covenant was ratified twice. In Genesis chapter 15, God ratified the covenant with Abraham with what is called a covenant of blood. You know this chapter. God commanded Abraham to split the carcasses of some slain animals and to place the halves opposite each other. And then God appeared as a smoking oven and burning torch and passed between the halves. That's a ritual called the covenant of blood. Now, normally in the covenant of blood, both parties in the covenant walk between the cut pieces of the slain animals. And when they do this, there's a symbolism here. What the two parties, as they walk between the split carcasses, they're affirming that symbolically they're accepting a conditional malediction. Benediction means the good word. Malediction means the bad word. They're saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may something bad happen to me. Both parties were symbolically saying as they walked between the split animal carcasses, if I break the terms of this covenant, may I be slain, even as these animals have been slain. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, only this symbol for God, the burning torch and smoking oven, only the symbol for God passed between the pieces of the slain animal, because this was not a normal covenant of blood. In this covenant of blood, only God was a sovereign party in the covenant. Only He passed between the pieces. Abraham did not. And so that's saying that God took upon Himself alone the responsibility for fulfilling all the terms and provisions of this covenant. Now, if you think ahead, what did God have to do to fulfill His covenant of grace? Well, in order to fulfill this covenant of grace, here affirmed by the covenant of blood, God did indeed become a sacrifice. God did indeed experience death. And how did God do that? Well, through the incarnation. God the Son took to Himself a true and complete human nature so that He could experience human suffering and human death and thus pay the penalty for human sins. And that was the price that God paid and had to pay so that He could fulfill the covenant of grace as expressed in His covenant with Abraham. Now, in this sense, the covenant in Abraham was a testament, because it was necessary for the one who made the covenant to experience death in order for the promised inheritance to be given and inherited. And so there in Genesis chapter 15, God ratified the covenant which he had made with Abraham by passing between those halved animal carcasses according to the ancient custom of the covenant of blood. Now, the other place where God confirmed the covenant which he made with Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 22. And this is the chapter where God commanded Abraham to offer his only begotten son Isaac as a sacrifice upon Mount Moriah. And this sacrifice on Mount Moriah is, of course, a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus, who is the ultimate Isaac, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham. Now, after Abraham demonstrated his obedient willingness to offer even Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice, if God commanded him to do so, after that, God substituted a ram for Isaac. And so the ram was sacrificed, and Isaac survived the ordeal, and that is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, at this point, God confirms his covenant with Abraham through an oath. In this chapter, God repeated his covenant promise to Abraham, and then he confirmed the promise with these words, "By myself I have sworn." You know, the book of Hebrews tells us God swore by himself because there was no one higher for him to swear by. He swore by himself. So God confirmed the covenant with an oath. So we see here the special nature of God's covenant with Abraham, in that God confirmed it both with a sacrifice and an oath. God confirmed it with both word and sacrament. And because the Abrahamic covenant has a special permanence, much like a ratified last will and testament, the Mosaic covenant cannot supersede the Abrahamic covenant and cannot nullify it. And so we've considered here the unchanging permanence of the Abrahamic covenant. And next we will consider its prophetic fulfillment. Now you might have noticed that in both of the events through which God ratified and confirmed the Abrahamic covenant, you know, the blood covenant in Genesis 15, the oath on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, in both these events, there was the shedding of the blood of sacrifice. And the Old Testament shedding of the blood of sacrifice always points forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And this fulfillment in Jesus brings us to our second point. The Mosaic covenant cannot set aside the Abrahamic covenant, because the final and ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant involves Jesus and his setting work. So this cannot be set aside. That is the message of verse 16 of our text. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were all the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now, Paul's point here is that the Holy Spirit purposely used a noun in the Abrahamic covenant, which can have both a plural reference and a singular reference. The word seed can refer to a silo filled with grain, and the word seed can refer to a single grain of wheat or barley. In the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham can refer to all the covenant people throughout all the ages. Or the seed of Abraham can refer to a single special person, such as Isaac in contrast to Ishmael, or Jacob in contrast to Esau. Now, the seed of Abraham, in this special, singular, personal sense, finds its greatest, its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaac's sacrifice at Mount Moriah, and the ultimate fulfillment of Jacob's ladder at Bethel. Scripture refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son, and Jesus is the ultimate only begotten son. Scripture tells us that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Jesus is the ultimate Israel of God. Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham in this singular personal sense. But this is also true. There's still that plural sense. All those who are in covenant union with Jesus through faith, they become the ultimate seed of Abraham in this plural sense, this collective sense. As Paul will later argue, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus is that special, singular, personal seed. And all who are in Jesus are the plural, collective seed. Now let me also comment a little about how Jesus inherits the land promise that was made to Abraham and his seed. The Abraham covenant talks about the land of Canaan, and people have trouble seeing how does that relate to Jesus. Well, the New Testament teaches that it does. You see, the land of Canaan promised to Abraham in the Old Testament was a picture and pledge of the whole world as the ultimate inheritance of the people of God. The Old Testament expands the land promise as it applies to the Messiah, who is the seed of Abraham. Psalm 72, verse 8, talking about the Messiah. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, the latter half of the verse, talking about the Messiah, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham that he would give him all the land from the river of Egypt in the south to the great river, the river Euphrates, in the north. And then, remember that northern boundary, the river Euphrates. Then the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would also possess all the land from that northern boundary, the river Euphrates, to the very ends of the earth. And so this universalizes the land promise to include the whole world. And the Apostle Paul confirmed this understanding in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. There in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul taught that God promised Abraham's seed that he would be heir to the world. And the Greek word there translated world in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, it's the Greek word cosmos. And that's a word that refers to planet Earth in its entirety. And so Paul understood the land promise as it applied to Christ, that thing promised to the seed of Abraham. Paul understood the promise to refer to the whole world. And of course, the resurrected Jesus did receive all the nations as his inheritance. And he commanded his church to disciple all the nations. And at the end of this age, Jesus will cleanse this world and will transform it into the glorified new earth, which will be the inheritance of the saints for eternity. There we have that word, inheritance, again. Now, in our text for today, Paul is here arguing that the Mosaic covenant cannot supersede and nullify the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant has an eternal fulfillment through Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham. Now, Paul has some more arguments to prove that the Mosaic covenant cannot supersede and nullify the Abrahamic covenant. And these further arguments will help us better understand the true nature of the Mosaic covenant. As I've said, the Mosaic covenant, properly understood, does not teach a legalistic salvation earned through doing good works of the law. And thus, the Mosaic covenant, properly understood, does not contradict the promises found in God's covenant with Abraham. And we'll look at what Paul has to say about that at a later time. But for today, let me end with this. Keeping straight the truth about law and promise is walking a tightrope. Now, contrary to what the Judaizers were saying, we are not saved by our own keeping of the law of God. And that's the emphasis in today's passage. Yet we must also not forget that the Apostle Paul elsewhere teaches that our salvation necessarily results in a new desire and effort to keep the law of God. And the gift of salvation is not a license to sin. We need to remember both of these. You know, the high wire artist carries this long pole to help him keep his balance on that tightrope. And here's the long pole that you need to carry in your mind in order to keep the doctrine of salvation balanced. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. On one side, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's one side. But here's the other side to keep you balanced. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful salvation that is ours. A salvation that we do not earn, that we do not deserve, for we are sinners and we cannot live a perfectly blameless life. And we cannot atone for the sins we've already committed. We thank You that we have a salvation that's a free gift, but a costly gift, a precious gift, a gift already paid for in full by the perfect saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You that this salvation not only provides us with forgiveness, with a new, clean, perfect legal record before God, but that this salvation also provides us with deliverance from our old sinful ways and gives us a new heart with the law of God written upon it as our desire and aspiration in life to keep it because we want to live in a way that is pleasing to You, the Lord our God. Not to keep it to be saved because Jesus has done that, but to keep it out of gratitude because we love You and enjoy pleasing You. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.